Good morning. Well, thank you for the congregational songs. That was a real treat. And thanks to Newell Christian School for coming out. This morning has been a real treat so far. Let's see if we can keep this up. Before I get started, I'd like to read from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'll be reading verses 35 to 51. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew Simon, Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and to tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." Then he added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, when I read this the first time, I had probably the same thought as everyone else. I know a song about that. No? Not a lot of other people? What about the Statler brothers? Anyone know the Statler brothers? I hear, yeah, oh, there is a few. I'm surprised. The Brave Apostles 12, anyone know that song? If you, yeah, okay. That's one more than I thought I'd get. Well, if you like quartets and some gospel tunes, you'll like The Brave Apostles 12 by the Statler brothers. They do a pretty good job of this passage in about 2 minutes, and probably they'll do a better job than I can in my time up here, but alas, I have to try. Anyway, that really had nothing to do with it, except I love that song. In this passage, we have the account of how 5 of Jesus' disciples were called: Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and one unnamed apostle. And verse 35 starts with "the next day," which should make you want to look back and see what the previous days are in the chronology. We have a snapshot of 3 consecutive days in the life of John the Baptizer. 2 days ago, John was talking with the Jewish leaders, and they were interrogating him, asking him if he was the Messiah or if perhaps he was Elijah, and he denies both counts. And he says that he's here to prepare the way for the Messiah. The day after that, he meets Jesus and testifies publicly that indeed he is the Lamb of God sent to save the world. Those 2 days set up the day mentioned here in verse 35. Here he sees Jesus again, and once again he testifies that Jesus really is the Christ. This time, however, 2 of his disciples are with him, and they were not present the day before. They are Andrew and this unnamed disciple. And whenever John, the author of this gospel, refers to a disciple without naming him, often it is himself to who he's referring. So Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, and John the disciple had been followers of John the Baptizer, and due to the testimony of John, they left him and they followed Jesus. People came to Christ in many ways. and from a plethora of backgrounds. And four can be highlighted in this passage, and the first come as a pair, Andrew and John. Andrew and John were seeking the Messiah, and John the baptizer had a very public ministry, reaching out to anyone and everyone to proclaim the good news that the Messiah was here and his redemptive work was at hand. He had a real Billy Graham type of ministry, reaching out to anyone and everyone, regardless of social class or background. And through that, he had gathered followers, including Andrew and John. They had been exposed to the truth through the public ministry of the baptizer. So when they encountered Jesus, they were primed to follow. They were spiritual seekers, open and eager to know the truth right from the moment they first see Jesus. So they leave John and follow Jesus. And Jesus asked them, "What do you want?" And they reply, asking him, "Where are you staying?" Jesus wants to know their expectations. Do they want a ruler of a new Israelite kingdom, perhaps a conqueror to overthrow their oppressors and cast righteous judgment on them? What kind of Messiah do they seek? But their reply, "Where do you live?" It's like saying, "It's a really long story, Jesus, but we want to spend some time with you." So they spent the day with him, talking, no doubt learning, and being taught from the Old Testament and having the teachings of John expounded upon. It seems like an unhelpful question on Jesus' part, at least on its face, asking what they're looking for. Of course, they're looking for Jesus. But why do they want Jesus? People can be spiritual seekers, but not necessarily prepared to accept the gospel. Some may be seeking religion as a way of gaining favor with God, or as a way to explain the events in their life, or going on in the broader world, or simply as a way into heaven. Approaching Jesus with these goals in mind may leave them disappointed or disillusioned. Though these things can be found in and through Jesus, that isn't the end goal. The truest motivation for following Jesus is for the love of Jesus. And if we as believers are to call people to Jesus, it better not be so that these other needs be met, but for the love of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is more than a ticket to heaven and shouldn't be viewed as a way of getting what you want from God. He is the Savior who loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. So that's why I love the answers that the disciples give. Where are you staying? We want to know you. We want to spend time with you. We want to learn from you and be in fellowship with you. They weren't looking for Jesus as a means to an end, but Jesus was the end in himself. He was the ultimate goal. So they spend the day there, and the first thing afterward, Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon. I must say I have some sympathy for Andrew. John references him here as the brother of Simon Peter. Andrew is so poorly known among the audience of John that he has to be attached by association to someone else more famous, and that would be his brother, Simon Peter. Anyway, Andrew is so excited about the news that his first reaction is to tell his brother. It can be a high-stakes affair to witness to a family member or those close to you. As bad as rejection by a stranger would be, having a brother look down on you for believing that you found the Messiah would be difficult. But Andrew goes anyway. Though Andrew and Peter were brothers, they do seem to be fairly different. Andrew doesn't have much recorded about him in Scripture, but every time we see him in the book of John, he's bringing people to Jesus. In John 6, he brings the boy with the loaves and the fish to feed the multitude, and in John 12, he introduces some Greeks to Jesus. But Andrew had no recorded sermons. He didn't author any inspired Scripture. However, his instinct with all people was to personally take them and introduce them to the Messiah. This man was the master of the personal witness, and the effects of a seemingly modest witness can go a very long way. We don't know what happened with the boy with the fish or the Greeks that he brought to Jesus, but we know about Peter, then called Simon. He became the leader of the apostles and the church from all from the witness of his brother, a man even John's readers didn't know much about. And as I said before, Simon Peter was a bit of a different story. Andrew, when he hears and understands that Jesus is the Messiah, he goes and finds his brother Simon. As we look through Scripture, it seems like Peter is a bit of a rash thinker and speaker, not someone who I would choose to be the foundation of a church. But Jesus right away recognized that Simon would become, and he chose a more fitting name for him, Peter, the Rock. He would be the one to launch the new church on that first Pentecost. I don't think that Jesus changed his name and prophesied about his role in the church because of some hidden potential that he just had to tap into. Rather, as a sign of Christ's power, he changes his name as a symbol that he will change the person. He knows that Simon is incapable of leading a struggling new church at a time when their Messiah has left him and the authorities, both Roman and Jewish, are at odds with what these new believers are saying. But Peter will be solid as a rock, not swayed by the trials to come. So Jesus took an inadequate Simon, and through time and the Holy Spirit, transformed him into a solid Peter. The next day, Jesus runs into Philip. We know even less about Philip. We know remarkably little about Philip, besides the fact that he was from the town of Bethsaida. We don't know his background or his occupation or the extent to which he was seeking the Messiah. But unlike Andrew and John, who were guided to Jesus through the teaching and witness of John, or Simon called Peter, who was brought to Jesus through the witness of his brother, Philip was personally sought out by Jesus, and the invitation to follow was presented. When Philip accepted Jesus' invitation, he did like Andrew. He went and found a friend. He tracked down Nathanael to share what he had learned. We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, do you notice any problem here, any issue with this witness? Though Jesus had come from Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem. And though he was raised with Joseph as his father, Joseph wasn't really his father. Philip was wrong. He misrepresented Jesus in his witness to Nathanael. And it was fine. And that gives me a degree of comfort. Philip didn't quite know all the facts when he went to witness, yet through God's grace, his witness was effective anyway. I shudder to think about the ways that I've given inaccurate witness to someone. Maybe my facts weren't quite right, or I misrepresent the nature of God somehow, not out of malice, but eager ignorance. Or the example that I put forward, not always nearly as Christ-like as it ought to be. It's probably happened to most people. Yet God can take the imperfect witness we bring and use it for his glory. When Philip explains the situation, Nathanael doesn't believe it. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. Now, why would you say such a thing? Some think the reaction of disbelief is simply a reflection of their view of Nazareth. It was a small village looked down upon, even by Galileans. No Messiah, Savior of God's people, ruler of the coming kingdom of God, would ever come from such a place. Maybe it's because Nathanael knew his Old Testament. There is no recorded prophecy of the Messiah coming from Nazareth. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem. Surely Philip made a mistake. This could not be the Messiah. So Philip simply invites Nathanael to come see for himself who Jesus really is. He didn't break out his Old Testament knowledge or engage in some philosophical discussion on the matter. After all, nobody's been won to Christ by losing an argument. He simply gave an invitation for exploration. So Nathanael goes to Jesus and is greeted as a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus is pulling from his knowledge of Genesis, where Jacob's name gets turned to Israel. If you recall, Jacob was a bit of a scoundrel. He would trick people into getting what he wanted. But God changed his name and his nature to a more upright individual. No longer was he Jacob the scoundrel, but Israel the upright. And so here Jesus is saying, there is no Jacob in this man. There is no scoundrel, but the nature of Israel, An upright patriarch was within him. If rightly identifying the heart of Nathanael, a man who he'd never met face to face, wasn't convincing enough, Jesus goes so far as to tell Nathanael where he was when Philip found him. This proof of omniscience was enough for Nathanael to believe, even though he may not have completely understood. He believed and followed, and as Jesus said, he saw greater things to prove and bolster his faith. This chapter ends with verse 51. Then he added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The "you" in verse 51 is plural. Jesus isn't talking to Nathanael in particular, but to everyone who is with him. And he is once again drawing on Old Testament knowledge to pique their interest. He is in essence telling these followers what the end goal of his ministry is. In Genesis, the angels ascended and descended on Jacob's ladder. Now they will do the same because of Jesus. The barrier between man and God will be torn away by Jesus, and he will be the advocate for us. He will be the conduit between God and man. These verses give the account of Jesus calling his disciples and their four different experiences. He calls those who are already seeking the truth, like John and Andrew. He calls others through the witness of family, like he did Peter. Not only can he use others as a witness, but he can call people himself very directly, like he did with Philip. He even calls those who would be skeptical of him to come and take a look for themselves. But the significant part is not so much who is called or how, but to what are they called? What are they supposed to do? When John and Andrew heard, they left John the baptizer and followed Jesus. When Jesus finds Philip, the call is pretty plain: follow me. Jesus calling to his disciples and to us is in its simplest form to follow him. And what does it mean to be a follower? Who can truly follow Jesus? It can feel like a child trying to step in the same boot prints as their parents as they trudge through deep snow. It looks awkward and hilarious as the youngster stretches out his leg as far as it will go and then hops into the next boot print again and again until he inevitably trips and falls face first in the snow. So it may feel in our feeble human attempts to follow Jesus, and so it was with the disciples too. Over and over, they display a lack of faith, a lack of understanding, a lack of humility, and over again, they fall flat on their face. Yet on that first Pentecost, these 11 rascals, through the power of the Holy Spirit, started the first church in history. And so it can be with us. In our following, we can take heart of Jesus' teaching and act as he set an example for us, but that might only set us on the path of legalism, modern-day Phariseeism. But through the Holy Spirit and our indwelling Savior, we are changed to be more Christ-like. Not doing what Jesus commands as modern Pharisees, but as one who loves the Savior and wishes to display him to others as someone worthy of all love and praise. That is the fantastic mystery of the Christian life. The more our motives shift from law obeying to love showing, the more we grow like the child trying, like the child trying to match their parents' footprints in the snow, gradually grows up and is able to match their stride in the snow. So we too grow up in the Holy Spirit to display, though very dimly, the value and glory of our Lord. The call of Jesus to follow him really was a calling to walk where he's walked, to live a life of radical faith and love. If this call makes you feel inadequate, then you're in good company. These five called disciples that we read about and the seven others in Jesus' inner circle were woefully inadequate for the task. They bickered about who would be the greatest among them. They tried and failed to cast out demons by their own power. They had doubts about who Jesus really was. And in his final moment of need, they all abandoned him. But Jesus knew all this would happen. He knew all these things would happen, and yet he still called them to him. He wanted to have a relationship with them. And as they spend time together, you do see spiritual growth coming on. they come to recognize more and more who Jesus is. God doesn't call perfect people into his kingdom. If that were the case, there would be nobody to call. God calls those whom he loves into the kingdom, and he loves all people. He desires that none should perish, but that they should become to him and fall in love with him like he loves them. God's call is a relational call. Changing and becoming Christ-like comes later, but it starts with fellowship with the one who is the creator and savior of everyone. We are called to follow Jesus, called from different backgrounds, experiences, and expectations. There can be many forms that calling may take, but the call for all is the same: to love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, and strength. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son to die on the cross and save us from our sins. I just pray that everyone here would seek you and love you, and that through the work of your Holy Spirit, they may be changed more and more to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.